Let's take the rest of our evening, and we'll. I just want to work through the first chapter and just see if we can make some sense of this. I know you probably don't believe me, but before I do that, do you want to chase anything about verse 1? I know there's a lot that came at you, and really sort of claiming a lot in terms of what I think these terms are suggesting, and let me up the ante, requiring of us as readers, what it means for a book like Isaiah to be a vision, to be identified as revelation. I'm reformational in my theology, just kind of sort of lay my cards on the table, so I've got a lot of time for Reformed theologians, one in particular, a man named Herman Bovink. I think John Halsey did his work on Bovink, didn't he? Herman Bovink would say that the phrase God has spoken is the very edifice upon which all Christian theology is built. I mean, that. So the fact that God is not, think about the implications of this, and think about the implications of this even in our particular moment in the West. God's not left us to ourselves to figure him out. God's not left us to the best sources of our own imagination to conceive and dream about what a God might be like. God does not identify religion or the desire for the infinite as an act of self-discovery. I mean, so much of these things are just sort of par for the course today in terms of how we understand, and we're going to get to this in a few seconds, what it means to be able to speak truthfully and to know something. I mean, even to be able to put words together and speak truthfully, I mean, truth itself is relationally conceived of within the Bible. It's revealed in the Son and by the Spirit. And that relational conceptuality for knowledge and truth requires a whole host of, frankly, churchly and sociological realities about coming together to pray, yielding to one another in discipline, seeking to hear God's word, coming, now this is my, you know, Reformed Anglican side coming out, but coming together around the sacrament of the Lord's table. So think about, and we're going to come to this here in these next few verses, but think about that experience that the disciples had in Luke 24. It's really remarkable where the disciples in Luke 24 are not able to see Jesus. So these are not disciples that didn't know Jesus. The crucifixion had occurred. There was some scuttlebutt about a resurrection, or at least the tomb is empty. His body's been stolen. I mean, you just have to imagine that the Sunday of Easter after Good Friday on that first Easter Sunday, it was a bit of a, I mean, that was chaos moment in terms of figuring out what in the world is going on. And here Jesus shows up with two of these disciples. One of them's named Cleopas, and he asks them, "So what's going on around here?" I think Luke had to just smile ear to ear when he wrote that. And they said to Jesus, "This is, you know, are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's happened?" Right? They say that to Jesus. I mean, that's, you know, it's not Jim Gaffigan funny, but it's funny. And then Jesus uses this as a moment to instruct, and they say to him, these are such sad words, but they say, we thought that Jesus of Nazareth was our Messiah, but they killed him. See, those don't comport. You don't have a messianic king who's now dead on a cross. I mean, that happens to Spartacus, and he becomes the stuff of legend with the slave revolt in around, what, 60 BC? Everyone knew about Spartacus, and they lined the whole Appian Way with slaves that were crucified as a kind of statement against those that would rise up against the social order. People who got crucified might become the stuff of legend, but they're not kings. They're not messiahs. So you can just feel the sense of disappointment in these disciples. And then Jesus says to them, "How slow you are to believe all that the law and the prophets have said." I mean, that must have come as a jolt. I mean, you ever wonder, I mean, don't you wish the Bible said more? Come on, you can say, we're in a safe place. Don't you wish there's so many places where you're like, I just want you to say more, two more verses there. What was their expression like? What do you mean, slow? Who are you, by the way? They can't see him yet. They don't have the chatzon yet. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he starts to talk to them about the Bible. It's remarkable. Where? The Law and the Prophets. Moses and Isaiah. Elijah and Jeremiah. And then they compel him to come in to stay with them. He's having a Bible study with them. They still don't recognize him. And now, forgive me, that this is, again, my Anglican side coming up, but I'm pretty convinced of this. He then breaks bread at the table, which is a sacramental act, I believe. So what do you have Jesus doing? Jesus is giving them the Word, the Old Testament. He's teaching them the Word about himself. And then he's acting in a Eucharistic moment of tearing the bread so that Word and sacrament come together. And what does the next verse say? And then they saw who he was, and he was gone. So we're raising questions here tonight, and the prophet is as well. The New Testament's concerned about this. Questions about spiritual perception. I mean, how do we really see? How do we come to know? How can we set anything on some sort of stability and rock of truth? How does that apparatus even work? I mean, I think that's quite like, is there an apparatus for this in terms of how we might know? Because you know that your friends and your neighbors and all over the world, I mean, they've got answers for how you might come to know. All kinds of wild answers. And the Scriptures lay a claim on this. And this is where the prophet begins, right out of the gate, in verses 3 and 4. Listen to this and try to think through the way in which these words here relate to one another. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. That's a good old-fashioned merism. There's your literary device word for the evening. That's all you paid $300 for this class. Merism. You take two things that are extreme to communicate the totality of something. On your law, Psalm chapter 1, have I meditated day and night? Well, what does that mean? Like, all the time. Give ear, O heavens and O earth. I mean, what's the claim there? The call is to the whole of the cosmic order, of that which materially is, and the heavens, the luminaries, the stars, the clouds, the firmament, the trees, and the kitty cats, and the whole thing. Whatever that is that's material and extended in time, they're called on. And notice the term. The term is, you got to love this, Shema. It's actually Shemu, because it's plural. Not the whale, but anyway. But it's from the verb Shema, which is like Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel. So can you get the thunderclap of that? I mean, you get the superscription, the words of Isaiah, the son of Amos. I didn't even say everything I should have said in there, but during the days of Uzziah and Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, so he's a southern prophet in the southern kingdom, first prophetic word, Shema. Right here. And what's being called on to listen? Well, you already know, because of where this prophecy is going, that the people of God have a massive listening problem. They cannot hear. We're going to see all of this wrapped up. So I want you to, you know, if we could sort of paint this on a big canvas. Think about the interrelationship between the call to hear, the charge of rebellion, and the inability to know anything. All that's wrapped up here. Your call to hear, the charge of rebellion, and the inability to really know. We're talking here about spiritual perception. How can we come to know and be in saving relationship with the living God? So, hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth. And boy, here's again another big clap. Why? For one reason, because the Lord has spoken. That is a favorite prophetic phrase. Isaiah loves this phrase. Often he'll up the ante a little bit and say, because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Matter of fact, only Isaiah uses that phrase in all the prophetic literature, except for one place in Micah 4, and we'll talk about that maybe, I don't know. So what's the phrase? because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So again, we're speaking here about things that are really crucial to our understanding of how we conceive of God, His relating to the world, the created order, being able to make truth claims about anything. How can I do this? I can only do it because the Lord has spoken. He's not left us to ourselves. He has spoken. So much of modernity and modern theories of knowledge are built off the discovery of the self. I mean, think about even, and we're going to get lost in the woods here, so I won't go too deep, but even someone like René Descartes, 17th century, talks about sitting beside a fireplace in Germany and then says, how can I know what's real? These questions are why you hope all your kids major in business and not philosophy. Like, don't do that. You know? How can I know what's real in the world? And he says, because all I can do is describe my experiences. I can feel the heat. I can hear the crackling of the flame. I can see the glow, the glowing orange of the fire. But and this is why you don't want your kids majoring in philosophy. I'm joking. They can do that. But he said, and how do I know that my perceptions are real? Maybe I'm dreaming. And I was like, what's the ground of reality? And you know what his famous answer is? You remember this from College 101, right? Well, I don't know if what I'm experiencing corresponds to the real thing itself, but I do know that I'm perceiving something. I'm at least a thinking agent. I think, therefore, I am, right? It's the turn to the subject. It's the aperture of the thinking mind becomes central to the way in which the world is known and governed, so that truth becomes really an exercise of self-revealing in terms of human-centeredness. Lots of trees have died for books that have been written on this. And here you have the prophet Isaiah linking together some of these really important categories. And look at what he says here. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then you have to love this about the Bible. The Bible likes to put it, it doesn't always do this, but very often it'll put it right in your lap. You need some illustrations, a couple analogs maybe, some things to kind of help you understand. Well, here, let me give you an illustration. And he chooses here, out of the gate, one of the two favorite metaphors that the Old Testament uses to describe God's relationship with His people Israel. The favored one, the one that's used a lot, is the husband-wife. Now, you're my wife. Ezekiel chapter 16, you were lying dead in your afterbirth, just left as an act of infanticide in the middle of the wilderness from your Amorite and your Hittite parents. So you're just kicked to the side. And I came along and saw you dying in your afterbirth, and I said to you, live, Ezekiel 16. And then when you were given life, you grew up to be a beautiful woman, and I made you my wife. Hosea, go marry a unfaithful woman. Why? As a living illustration of my love for my people and my desire for a faithful relationship with her. So the husband-wife metaphor is very important. You get that as well, by the way, in the New Testament, right? As the love of a husband and a wife is Christ's love for His church. So marriage and the institution of marriage and the covenant of marriage, big deal in the Bible. Of course, we're in a modern moment where a lot of that's made light of, unfortunately. But the Bible takes it very seriously because the pattern and the logic of the Bible on this is not God saying, I wonder what human institution I can appeal to illustrate my love for my people. I think marriage will work. I'll pick that out. That's not the logic of the Bible. The logic of the Bible is the inverse. Marriage was actually instituted for that purpose as a big kind of display to the world around us about what that relationship is between God and His people. So the marriage one. And the second one is the father-son relationship. It matters that Jesus is called the Son of God. That's got Israel dynamics written all over it. Exodus chapter 4, right? Where God says, you go tell Pharaoh to let my firstborn son go so that he can worship me. And if he doesn't let my firstborn son go, I'm going to kill his firstborn son. Right in Exodus chapter 4. Hosea mixes the metaphors of marriage and father-son all over the place. When Israel was a child, Hosea chapter 12, I set my affection on him as my own son. Ephraim, my child. So here you have that language of the child and the son and the father metaphor. And what's the dynamic? The dynamic is a covenantal one. It's one that's built off of a relationship. That's why the illustration works so well. Fathers have certain responsibilities to care for their children. And we know that the relationship between father and son, well, it depends on what setting, but at least most of us here know that that's not co-equals. I mean, the father carries, Lord willing, the authority and exercises the authority graciously, with purpose and care. But the father and the son are not on an equal plane. One's the father and one's the son. And yet there are responsibilities on the father to care and to provide. And this is what you have right here. What does Isaiah say? Children have I reared and I've brought up. That carries with it all of those covenantal implications. I've cared for my child. I chose my child, Deuteronomy 7, not because Israel was the most beautiful nation in the world or the most powerful or the most impressive. Why did I set my saving affection and election on Israel? Because I did. That's the answer. Because of my own internal agency to set my affection on them. That's why I chose them. They're mine. So you have that language here of, you're my son, I've raised you, I've brought you up. And the relationship of the son to the father is what? Honor, respect, obedience, deference, and a willingness to yield to the authority of the father. So that's the covenantal relationship given to us in basic form. God's given himself to us in love and in election and in grace, and we respond to that in the gratitude of respect and obedience. That's how it works, until it doesn't. And the whole history of Israel attests to the breakdown of that relationship. The whole thing attests to it. So listen to what he says here. Children have I reared, and I've brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. I was doing some work on this word here. It's kind of an interesting word. I mean, for us, and rightly so, you see the word rebellion and you kind of get it right out of the gate. But you dive in a little bit and you see that rebellion is often linked in the Old Testament grammatically, or I should say linguistically, to brokenness. It can even be used in the arena of theft and stealing. Something's been broken. Something that was fragile has been torn apart. So I think what you find with the language of rebellion is brokenness, the breakdown of the relationship between God and his people. It suggests disloyalty, rejection. And maybe this is expanding it more than I should, but I feel okay with this. And a confident obstinance. I use the technical term here, insouciant obstinance, but that's a little too weird. But obstinance, a confident obstinance, an unreflective obstinance. So you see the dynamic here. Children have I brought up, children have I raised, but they have rebelled against me. Big old book here, right, in Isaiah. Someone, all of you, go to the last chapter of Isaiah, chapter 66. It's a lot of pages to turn. Verse 24, by the way, Isaiah ends with a real kick right in the knee, okay? It's beautiful before this. So if you look at verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth, Isaiah ends, in effect, you confessional people here, with, I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. That's in effect how Isaiah ends, with a big sort of cymbal crash. But there's a warning, verse 24. They shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have, and you see the word there, rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be and abhorrence to all flesh. So what you see here, that is not a mistake. Whoever's putting this book together in the fashion in which it's been put together links rebellion at the beginning of the book and the end of the book like bookends that hold the whole thing together. And there's a lot of real estate and traffic in between chapter 1 and chapter 66. It's a long way to get there. But the book begins with the rebellious child, and the book ends with the question of rebellion. And that's really, I think, the prophetic effect of Isaiah's long-term effectiveness. What's the point? The point is you as a reader are called on, frankly, to identify yourself in the plot. Where are you in this milieu? Are you with those that link themselves in humility and repentance to the call of God revealed in the servant, which we'll go through the book, or are you among the rebellious, the stubbornly obstinate, those who are unreflective, those who are patterning an existence in such a way that the reality of God and His being in the world doesn't really even matter. It could go either way. So the book begins with this, and look at the great illustrations. I've reared up, I've brought them, but they've rebelled against me. And I think verse 3 is captured my imagination over the last week. Kind of hit me in church, frankly, and I was just kind of just thinking about it. Probably should have been thinking about other things, but I was thinking about it. Listen to what he says here. The dumb ox, that's the Gentilette paraphrase, right? But the dumb ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. So think about this. The dullest of domestic animals know how to properly order themselves. They know where to go for sustenance and life. They got it. I mean, the donkey knows right where to go. I've got a one-year-old English Springer Spaniel named the Reverend Richard Baxter. He's close to being able to parse Greek verbs. We'll see how he's doing. Very intelligent dog, but obstinate, a little rebellious sometimes. But man, brother, he knows where to go for food. Like that's not an issue at all. We've even tried to get rid of cats in our house, like taking them miles away. And they show up back at our house like a month later. This is a true story. I think I told you all this, some of you all this already. And the cat comes because the cat knows where to go to get its food. And look at the way in which the comparing and contrasting is going on. But my people, my Israel, does not know. My people do not understand. That is really suggestive. So think about what the prophet's linking together here. We have a general idea about rebellion, right? Obstinacy, stubbornness, leaning over against, stiff-neckedness. I mean, we've got all the terms we know for rebellion. But Isaiah doesn't leave it in the abstract. Isaiah concretizes this idea of rebellion here very quickly, and he's going to do more so in the next verse, in verse 4. But he concretizes it right here and links it to what? A lack of knowing. They don't know. They don't understand. So that their rebellion is wrapped up in their thoughts and the way in which they can know and perceive. I mean, I'm not sure. I mean, I've got to think some more about this, frankly. But there's something here that's really insightful about the way in which the Scriptures link knowledge, life, true knowledge, life, and a relationship with the living God. We're all products of the modern scientific moment, okay? And there's so much to be grateful for with that. But we tend to, in the modern moment, treat knowledge as if it's best preserved by some sort of semi-arid detachment from the thing in order to describe it as truthfully as we can. So truth becomes descriptive, or it becomes overly propositional or even cognitive. The Bible doesn't seem to have that operative understanding of truth as purely cognitive and propositional. It also doesn't understand truth, I would say, in terms that are overly experiential or expressivist. so that my truth becomes something of my own self-discovery. It's truth is located somewhere other within the actual relating of oneself to the living God. Think about how in the high priestly discourse that Jesus himself describes eternal life. What does it mean to have eternal life? To know the Father, to know the Father and the one whom he has sent. Think about how important it is all throughout the Old Testament for the people of God to know God's name. To name something is to be able to know something, but to know something in a way that demands relatedness, relationality. So knowledge and knowing and relationship and covenant are all related to one another. This is very much a Christian theory of knowledge. I call this a kind of prophetic view of how we come to know something. And think about this. There's this continuum, or maybe an inverse relationship between rebellion and repentance and one's ability to know. The harder you move toward rebellion, the less you're able to know. And I'm talking about here saving knowledge. I'm not talking about the Pythagorean theorem, okay? But I'm talking about saving knowledge, to be able to see the world the way in which God intends it to be seen. It requires repentance. But rebellion and true knowledge are oil and water. They cannot coexist with one another. Man, I've just been thinking about this as I try to plot our own moment in time as best as we can. This is a weird time. But are you ever just sort of stunned by the confidence with which people can speak about their knowledge, even of ultimate things? You're kind of like, what makes you so confident to say that? Especially if the prophets are right, and I think they are, that there's a necessary relatedness between repentance and knowledge and an inverse relationship between rebellion and knowing, truly knowing. So the point is, one's life before the living God, one's yieldedness to the living God, leaning in by God's grace to faith and repentance, believing that what God says is true and that it's true for me, that is the key to beginning to know and understand. It's not, I think, what modernity says, which is you need to know and understand so that you can believe. You're going to have to get all that stuff figured out and wrestle with all the hard questions. And then once you answer all the questions and provide all the evidence, now you can responsibly, with warrant, allow belief to come in on the back end. That is the lie of modernity. And I would say, that's intellectual rebellion. What's the order of Scripture, and I think the best of the Christian tradition? I believe in order that I might understand. I yield the autonomy of my own knowledge or my best thoughts. I yield them to what? To the verse that comes right before this. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I yield myself to that truth. This is really a very important claim, I think, about the relationship between the Lordship of Jesus, the prophetic revelation of His Word, and Holy Scripture. Those three come together in such a way in the Bible that you might want to pry them apart, and we can, for the sake of a learning exercise. We'll plot them. But in terms of their reality, you can never disassociate the Lordship of Jesus, God's revelation of Himself, the truth, and Holy Scripture. Cannot do that. They come together. And what makes someone a good reader of Scripture? This is my team, all right? This is Thomas Cranmer 101. And it goes back to Augustine, and it goes back to Paul, and it goes back to the prophets. How do you become a good reader of Scripture? The good reader of Scripture is, are you ready for this? Not the person that got the MDiv from Beeson necessarily. They might even learn some Hebrew. The best that might do for you is cut off some years of purgatory. That's what I tell my students. Cut some years off purgatory. It's going to be the language of heaven. Might as well learn it now. Let's go. Nancy, you still have a chance. We think of the problem of knowing and faithfulness to Scripture in terms of the hard discipline of study. I pay the bills doing this for a living, so I'm not downplaying that at all. But it's not how the Christian tradition leads. when answering that question. It would certainly bring it in, but it doesn't lead with that. How does it lead? The person who reads Scripture well and faithfully is the one that enters into it with a spirit of humility, saying, I want to yield myself to this with what God says and what He claims of me. And now we're repenting till the day we die. We never do that perfectly. But it's that spirit of yieldedness. I'm a child. I don't want to be in rebellion. The antithesis, the antipode of rebellion is repentance. I mean, look at the next verse, just in case you don't believe me. Look at the next verse, verse 4. Ah, sinful nation! The people laden with iniquity, they're offsprings of evildoers. They've dealt corruptly. They have, and here's the word, here's the opposite of repent in the prophets. They have forsaken the Lord. I tell my students here at Beeson that if the prophets sold t-shirts, they would say one word, shuv, return, repent. When they asked Jeremiah like five times in the book of Jeremiah, why is this happening to us? Why is Nebuchadnezzar breathing down our throat right now and our city gates are about to fall? Why is this happening? Answer, every time in Jeremiah, you have forsaken, you've forsaken, you've forsaken. So think about, again, just kind of pressing back on this, the relatedness of repentance, the opposite of forsaking, and really being able to know, really being able to speak the truth, really being able to point away from ourselves to the beauty and the clarity of something other than the echo chamber of my own thoughts and my own best instincts. I mean, we're taught, aren't we, in the modern world to trust your gut? I mean, that's and maybe in a business way, there's a Holy Spirit intuition. I don't want to downplay the importance of some of you trusting your gut. I've learned in marriage, for example, you know, I've been married 23 years now, so I think I've got, I considered at least a master's degree, maybe a bachelor's in marriage. I'm joking. But I've learned, like, if my wife has a sniffer that a kid needs to go to the doctor, I was that husband that would say, ah, yeah, wipe it off. I mean, one time I had a son that he fell and he got something caught in his throat and she was like, we need to get him to the doctor. I'm like, oh, he'll be fine. And in an hour, he was under having surgery. Because that's what it is. So I've just learned, like, if she's got an instinct, like, we'll go with it. So I'm not talking about that. But what I'm talking about are ultimate things. We're taught to kind of trust our instincts. And I think what the prophet is telling you here is, and here's what something that's so challenging about Isaiah 1, they were all, at least in the South at this moment in time, for the most part, checking off all the religious boxes. The sacrificial system was going every day and the smoke was rising and they were doing their thing. In other words, the religiosity side of it was all firing. And this is why later on in chapter 1, Isaiah, the prophet of God, through Isaiah says, stop it. You can see it. Look at verse, verse 13. No more vain offerings. I don't want to smell any more of your incense. New moon, Sabbath, the calling of convocations. Nope, no more of those. Solemn assemblies, forget it. Why? Because the prophet has bigger fish to fry. My people are dying. I mean, this is the thing, you want to feel the weight of it. My child is dying because he lacks knowledge. And he's established himself as unknowing and ignorant of ultimate things right in the midst of his robust religiosity. And this is where I think you read in the prophets. The prophets aren't against the rituals. I think that's really important. Some people play it that way. I don't think they are at all. But they are against what I would call ritualism. When the rituals get detached from the thing itself. When the rituals get detached from true repentance and true knowing, as if the ritual itself is saving. Rituals don't save. This is why Isaiah says here and Micah says later, I don't want rivers of oil. I don't need streams of blood. I'm not a god like other gods looking to get pacified by the blood of these things. That's not who I am. I've called you to myself, back to the Shema, to hear me and me alone. So, The way in which the prophet here in this first chapter links together rebellion and lack of knowledge, there's a lot going on here. I mean, we're just scratching the surface, but a lot of really important things, I think, for us to think about in our moment in terms of how we can come to know and what we can speak truthfully about. I don't know if you're like me. I read current stuff way more than I probably should. I can get kind of wrapped up in it all. You know, I can get myopic. It's just part of my DNA. But I've been challenged personally, like convicted would be the better term, personally, over the past few weeks, about how easy it is to get so enwrapped with sorting all that stuff out in our modern moment, being able to put the dots together to see what's going on, while forgetting to look at the real thing, forgetting to look at that real beauty. The classic Christian tradition identifies the God of the living, our God, revealed in Scripture, as not the one who's the source of truth. He is truth. That's a transcendental. He's not the source of goodness alone. He is goodness. The Psalms can't talk about God in any other way. He is goodness. You get the predication there? He's not just the author of beautiful things. He is beauty. He is bliss. He is transcendent. And he's revealed all that to us in his Son, because on our own, we have no access to the beauty, the truth, the goodness, or the bliss. We have no access. But in his Son, he's given us the Himalayas of his person. And this is where I think Isaiah is going with here. It's like even an ox knows where to go, but my children, the ones that I reared up, they don't know the resplendence of what I'm offering them, because they're wrapped up with their own rebellion. They've turned, in the language of the Christian tradition, in on themselves. That is the definition of sin in the Augustinian tradition. What is sin? Incurvatus in se. I turn in on the self. And what are the what's Isaiah trying to do here? What does Jesus do? Think about Jesus' first words of preaching. Repent. That's the first words out of Jesus' mouth. Repent. Why would we repent? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Think about it this way. It's the kindness of the Lord to shoulder shake us out of our rebellion. That's his kindness. Don't always feel that way, but it's his kindness, because the path to rebellion is the path to lack of knowledge. And Hosea the prophet is very clear. My people perish because they do not know. Perception and knowing is a spiritual phenomenon that requires the gift that God gives us of repentance. And that's the charge that Isaiah brings us right here in the first chapter. Okay, I was going to do more than that. Do you have any questions? What are you angry about? Want to bat anything around? Most definitely. I mean, because if you think about the fear of the Lord, you know, the fear of the Lord, the service of the Lord, those terms, serve the Lord with fear, those are all wrapped up with what we would call worship. I mean, the Old Testament doesn't have a term worship. It's got fear and serve. So what's that? It's a consciousness of the reality of God that infuses all things. That's fear. And I think, by the way, that does bring with it real mystery and bona fide fear. In other words, when we talk to our kids about the fear of the Lord, I think we might sort of tamp this down a little bit. It means respect. It means awe. And it does all that. But you know what else it means? It means the kind of fear that makes your knees knock when you see the world begin to quake. When you see the great otherness of who he is. That allows... think about even here in Isaiah 1. Whatever our view, my view is of God, whatever analogies I use to try to make sense of who God in his own being is infinitely bigger and more than whatever the best thoughts that I can have about how grand he is. He's more. So he is that mysterium tremendum. He's that mystery that both, and this is the language of a certain kind of theological tradition, it both draws us and repels us at the same time. It's a gravitational force that draws us in, but also repels us because we know we cannot touch that and live. These are the kind of work of the Lord in my own heart and thinking about my own family. And I mean, we don't naturally live in that way because it's almost too much. It's hard to really sit in that. And that's why we need our Christianity mediated. I've got to have a mediator. I've got to have one that's fully God and fully man to mediate this for me, because I can't, I mean, I don't know what that everlasting fire is, but it is a fire and it consumes. And I think a consciousness of that is important. And think about Proverbs, right? There's no. Think about how Proverbs links wisdom to the fear of the Lord. It sits right on top of this. That's right. That's right. So there's no real knowledge, there's no real wisdom apart from the fear of the Lord. And where your wisdom and your knowledge are in conflict with that which is revealed in the fear of the Lord wins. It's going to have to shape the other. Yes, sir.
You might want to delay it to the end of the class. So Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. Is this proper? Want us to do that? Is that his presentation of God's desire that we are talking with God, quote, as much as we can? Or is this prophet leaving open the option of things he's going to say in here about how we act as being in concert with God?
That's a great question. I'll have to chew on that a little bit more. But I do think it's kind of interesting. It's related to Craig's question in a really organic way. People who pray are people that recognize they're dependent on something other. Self-sufficient people don't need to pray. If you and your biography are your own best resource, then you do not need to pray. But people who can plot themselves on a map that ranges somewhere between rebellious and repentant, which is where we're always kind of plotting, right? They know that they're dependent. And so that's where prayer, I think, and Lord forgive me for my own failures, but that's where prayer really becomes, in some sense, a mode of being. Not just an articulation of words, but a kind of consciousness. Think about, is it Psalm 16? I have set the Lord at my right hand, because he's there, I will never be moved. That is a permanent posture of prayer. The Lord is at my right hand. And we know our failures in this, and I think the gift of repentance is God.
Of things he's going to say in here about how we act as being in concert with God.
Great question. I'll have to chew on that a little bit more, but I do think it's kind of interesting. It's related to Craig's question in a really organic way. People who pray are people that recognize they're dependent on something other. Self-sufficient people don't need to pray. If you and your biography are your own best resource, then you do not need to pray. But people who can plot themselves on a map that ranges somewhere between rebellious and repentant, which is where we're always kind of plotting, right? They know that they're dependent. And so that's where prayer, I think, and Lord forgive me for my own failures, but that's where prayer really becomes, in some sense, a mode of being. Not just an articulation of words, but a kind of consciousness. Think about, is it Psalm 16? I have set the Lord at my right hand, because he's there, I will never be moved. That is a permanent posture of prayer. The Lord is at my right hand. And we know our failures in this, and I think the gift of repentance is God, by his grace, awakening us again and again to the reality that's always there. He's always at our right hand. But it's our perception of that, and are leaning into that, that really is the basis of what prayer is. So, I'd have to think some more. I think what you're saying is really linked to what Craig is saying and what he's doing here, because knowledge and knowing, rebellion as opposed to repentance, all that's wrapped up with how we relate to the living God. And the words that we use to describe that in the Christian tradition primarily are prayer. But I would want to expand that in my own sort of ecclesial way to include the preaching of the word and the celebration of the sacrament and joint corporate worship together. We need more than just me, Jesus, and my Bible alone in my closet. So I want to say that's really important. But that's all, it's a good question. Anybody else? Yes, I see that hand. That's for all you Baptists out there. I see that hand.
You set the interpretive table before the break and talking about vision and in root and ontology and all. Is there any, would you apply that same structure to all the prophetic books? Is there anything unique about Isaiah and all those pieces that, that stands out?
Great question. And the answer to that is yes, I would apply it to all the prophetic literature. And I think this is part of what I would call the prophet's canonical formation or shape, so that the prophetic books come together in such a way that there begins to be this kind of internal conversation with themselves. And so when they move toward final literary stability, which is the books that we have, the reason why they exist is not just to describe a religious historical phenomenon of Israel's ancient past. They exist because they are forward-looking. Not necessarily, I mean, I don't know if this is where you're pressing, not necessarily in a way in which we can plot how the unfolding of the kingdom is going to happen in any sort of scientifically overly observed way. But it does set us up with an anticipation of what God's actions in the world and time will be like in Christ.